Some of you may have, I imagine many of you have noticed the story that's been in the news in the last few months and maybe even the last year. I don't remember exactly when it all started, about the state of Nebraska extending a privilege, saying to people, you can drop off your child at any given hospital in the state or these certain areas. I haven't looked into all the particular drop-off points and mapped them out myself, but you can bring your child and drop your child off, and without prosecution or any questions asked, we will take care of the child and assume authority over this child and assign them to a family. And Nebraska, you may have seen here more recently, in enacting this legislation, did not anticipate the results. What they anticipated was, and the intent of the law was, for infants whose parents or mothers felt that they couldn't care for the infant, to have a place where they could be dropped off, and in that way they would find adoptive homes. But what Nebraska failed to realize is that infants are very cute, and people enjoy having infants around the house, but that people would hear of this law and would take the opportunity to drop off older, more troublesome children. And in fact, I'll read from this CNN article. The safe haven law was intended to allow parents to hand over an infant anonymously to a hospital without being prosecuted. Of the 34 children who have been dropped off at hospitals, officials said, not one has been an infant. And all but six of those 34 have been older than 10 years old. In fact, not only have Nebraskans, or maybe they're called Cornhuskers, at least in the sports world, not only have native children of Nebraska been dropped off, but parents have traveled into Nebraska from Michigan, Indiana, Iowa, Florida, and Georgia. A lady drove from Georgia to leave her teenage son at an Omaha hospital. The day before this, was given, a father had flown in from Miami, Florida, to leave his teenage son at a hospital. And the governor, Dave Heineman, is now saying, please don't bring your teenager to Nebraska. Well, Nebraska sought to deal with a problem and was faced, and now is faced, with a problem that the scriptures anticipate. And that is the problem of older, rebellious children who will not hear, who are out of control, and who their parents do not know what to do with them. And we're going to hear what the scripture has to say from Deuteronomy 21, verse 18 and following. Hear now God's word. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who when they have chastened him will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city, to the gate of his city. And they shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Well, this is a passage that is difficult for us to understand. It's yet another in a string of passages that we've been encountering in Deuteronomy that concern us a little bit, that if someone in our workplace or extended family were to ask us about these passages, we would often be a little embarrassed and say, well, I don't really know what all is going on in that passage. You know, well, why would God allow slavery? Or, you know, you worship a God that allowed rebellious children to be stoned? What kind of a God is this who you serve? And when we read this passage, we quickly read ahead and we quickly jump into thinking about the rebellious son and thinking about the stoning. But before the passage goes there, it directs our attention somewhere else. And it directs your attention, first of all, to parents. And parents, you are given in this passage, as is consistent with other passages in Scripture, the responsibility to instruct and discipline your children. And it's very easy for us in reading this passage just to skim right over that in our eagerness to envision this rebellious son and to think through stoning and the implications of that. But that's not the starting point of the passage. Because years before this judicial transaction would take place, the son, years before the son would be in rebellion, years before he would be stoned, the passage assumes that there is faithful parenting taking place. And that's a place where certainly we need to start. Because many, not all, but many rebellious, out of control teenagers, young adults in our society today have never been appropriately taught, have never been appropriately disciplined. And so then it's of no surprise, the passage, in fact, that the Word of God would anticipate that such a son would bring grief to his parents. The child who is not trained, who is not faithfully instructed, and who is not disciplined will bring grief to his parents. That's also an assumption of the Scriptures. So the assumption, though, of this law is that parents will love their kids, that they will be seeking the best for their children, that they will be instructing them and teaching them, and then disciplining them in the home. And then when all of that has failed, that then this passage would be applied, that they would take hold of that son and bring him to the elders of the city. So recognize that this law is not an excuse or a loophole for negligent parenting. Also realize in the context of this law that we're not dealing with 5-year-old sons who lip off to their mother one day, and that's the end of it for you, son. We're going down to the city gates. This is a much more lengthy pattern that's developed, that's in view in this passage. So, first of all, we need to understand, and parents, you need to understand, and you already know this, if you've been a parent for more than about 5 minutes, that parenting is not a spectator sport. It's not a spectator sport like watching ESPN. Well, here are these kids. We'll see how they turn out now. No, instead, the Bible calls you to active instruction and discipline of your children. And the reality is that parenting is hard work. And it's very easy for us, just as it's easy in any other area of our life where hard work is required, for us to get lazy and to fall into negligent parenting. And there are many other things in the world that distract us from parenting, from conscientious parenting. Calvin preached on this when he preached on this passage, you know, almost 500 years ago now, It will be reassuring to you, in one sense, to know that sin, the same temptations were faced by parents of the 1500s as are faced by parents of this day and age. And Calvin talks about how easy it is for us to get wrapped up in other things in our lives and to ignore or to get distracted from our responsibilities and duties as parents. Because men, fathers, one temptation for us is to get distracted by our career and to strive for excellence in the workplace, so much so that we neglect our children and the time and the energy that we need to be directing to our children, so that we spend extra hours in the workplace and then we bring our work home with us. We're still thinking about it when we're in the home. And so therefore, we need to be careful that our career not distract us from parenting. Women, excellence can also distract you from mothering. Maybe it's excellence of housekeeping. Do you want to keep a perfect home? Or it can be, for both men and women, ministry opportunities outside of the particular family and getting wrapped up in the lives of other people and being so busy helping other people in their situation that we get distracted from the parenting responsibility that God has given to us. All of these things can keep you from caring for your children as you ought to. And so therefore, the passage calls you to be active in your parenting. Also, we must say that if negligent parenting is a violation of verse 18, which we'll look at in more detail in just a moment, if negligent parenting is a violation, how much more is parenting that encourages evil or that smiles on wickedness in our children, or that instructs them even in wickedness, or that defends wickedness when somebody else comes along and points out evil in our children and we defend them and say, oh, you know, no, I won't hear any criticisms. My children are perfect and above reproach in any and every sense of the word. And so parents, be careful not to reinforce evil in your children as well. Now, verse 18 presents us with the biblical pattern. It's a pattern we see repeated throughout Scripture. Notice the pattern. The rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them. There's a biblical pattern, fathers and mothers, and future parents as well, of instruction followed by discipline. Instruction going first, followed by discipline coming second. That's the pattern in the book of Proverbs. If you read through Proverbs, you'll find the pattern there is the early chapters, it's a father to a son saying, listen to my instructions, son. And it's only later on in the book of Proverbs that the rod of reproof is introduced. And so there's this pattern of instructing our children, teaching them, training them in righteousness. And then when they rebel against that, when they don't obey, then the rod of discipline is used. And so while discipline is necessary and important, it is not the first step of child rearing. And parents, we need to be careful to patiently instruct our children, teaching them right from wrong, and then to impose penalties and discipline later on. And it's easy for us to forget that our children are children, that they aren't adults, that they don't know everything, that the same thing that we've been told 10 or 20 times and now have caught on to in our older age, maybe even after we were married and had our own home, that these same wonderful habits that we've been able to acquire, our children need time and patience and instruction in order to pick up these same habits. And so therefore, we don't assume that they know all the rules for proper living. No, first we instruct them, and even after we instruct them, we don't just assume that every time that they disobey or violate one of these rules, that it's an act of rebellion and actively trying to resist us. But we make allowance and realize that, no, they are children and that they need to be patiently instructed and taught. And so for some of us as parents, we need to come away from this passage with a determination, with a willingness, with a commitment to be more diligent in our instruction of our children. Now, that instruction and that patient instruction does not mean that there is never a place for discipline. And in fact, that's also presupposed in the passage. It's one of the duties of the parents, that they have chastened this son, that they've already taken action against their son for his resistance. And so therefore, we need to be diligent not only in instruction, but also in disciplining our children. Both components are vital in our parenting. And so recognize that the parents who bring their son to the elders but haven't diligently instructed that son and haven't diligently chastened or disciplined that son, that those parents will be cited as the problem. That when they bring their son and say, this son of ours is rebellious, he's gluttonous, he's a drunkard, the elders are going to say, have you instructed your son? Were you faithful to instruct this child? Were you faithful to discipline him? And if the parents say, well, no, in fact, we have not done that, then the elders of the city are going to say, well, in fact, father and mother, you are the problem here. And we live in a nation that actively discourages training children in righteousness, and that actively discourages disciplining children. And so therefore, our expectation as a nation should be that we will have more and more stubborn and rebellious children, that Nebraska-type programs will receive more and more children, that there will be more and more parents who, as we cast aside the God-given means for training our children, we will encounter more and more parents who throw up their hands and say, I don't know what to do. I wash my hands of this child, when in fact they have not fulfilled their biblical duty at all. And remember, parents, your goal in this instruction and discipline is to save your children from hell. And there will be more on that imagery later. But the goal of our instruction is that in love for our children, that they would be able to live long in the land that the Lord your God is giving to you. And so obviously that has eternal implications in our parenting. Our goal is to raise children who will love the Lord, who will serve Him with all their heart and soul. So, recognize that in these verses, long before we get to the picking up of stones, long before we march children down to the city gates, long before any of that takes place, there's an instruction here for parents, for each one of you who is a parent, to be diligent in your instructing and in your disciplining of your children. And so for many of us who are parents, the result of this sermon may be that we walk out of here and repent for our failures, for our oversights, for our lack of diligence in our parenting, that we have gotten distracted from the task that God has given us to do. However, the passage, while having things to say to the parents, does not only speak to parents. It also speaks to each one of you here who is a child, and it instructs you to listen to and obey your father and your mother. Your parents, children, are called to instruct and discipline you out of love for you. The reason why they are doing this instructing and disciplining of you is because God has told them to do that. God has given them the responsibility of doing this for you. And God calls you then to receive that instruction and act on it. Obviously, the problem in this passage is the son who is stubborn, who hears the instruction of his father and his mother, but won't listen. He won't change his mind. He will not change his ways. He won't hear their experience, their wisdom. He won't listen to the word of God. And he rebels and he turns away from God's word in order to go his own way. And then what happens? Then he is stoned. And it's a picture of the eternal. It's a picture of eternal suffering. That he's put to death in this life, but it speaks ultimately of his separation from God in the life to come. We've talked before about stoning and the death penalty in the Old Testament in Israel, the sending people away from the promised land being an equivalent in the New Testament of church discipline. And one thing, parents, back to the parents, there's an appropriate time for parents to bring their rebellious child to the session of the church and to say, this son of ours will not listen. He is not walking with the Lord. He is not living according to his baptism. And therefore, we are asking you to put him out of the church. There's an appropriate time for that to take place in the life of a rebellious child. But children of this congregation, do not, the import of this passage, the instruction of this passage for you is that you not put your parents in the position of having to call you a rebel, a glutton, a drunkard, of having to say, this son of ours won't listen to us. Our son is so lost in sin that he needs to be put out of the church. Don't put your parents in that position. Instead, you are to listen and to obey your parents. And it's important for you to listen to your parents because your eternal life is at stake. Your parents are instructing you in the way of salvation. They're instructing you in how to be right with God. They're instructing you in how it is that you should live as Christians. And when you rebel against them, that puts your soul at risk. Because a rebellion on a little issue will soon over time lead to rebellion on bigger and bigger issues, so that you are rejecting in the most important things of life, things of the Lord. And so therefore, avoid that rebellion. Now, in particular this morning, I'm going to ask the boys who are ages 5 to 18 to stand. And I want you to note in particular that this passage calls you to listen to and obey your father and your mother. Now, if you are embarrassed to be standing here today, recognize that it's much better for you to be embarrassed here today and to hear this than to be an embarrassment, than to be embarrassed by having to be brought before the courts of the church to be instructed to listen to your father and your mother. It's far better for you to remember this day and apply it to your lives and to listen to your parents. God calls you to listen to your father. Even if your father may not always seem like he's hip enough to understand all the situations that you find yourself in, or even if sometimes it seems like your father is very difficult on you, that he is asking too much of you. And furthermore, it is easy for you to dismiss your mother as not being smart enough, as not being strong enough to make you obey, or not having enough authority. My mother won't have authority over me. But young men, who calls you to hear and obey your mother? God does. And so when your mother gives you instruction and disciplines you, she is giving you discipline and instruction that is backed up by the power of God, by the omnipotent authority of God in your life. And so therefore, listen and obey. Okay, you may be seated. Now, girls of the congregation, you do not have to stand. But the same lesson certainly applies for you. You too are to listen and obey your parents' instruction, both father and mother. And the reason why, girls, that you don't have to stand is it occurs to me that the reason that many of these passages in the Bible are addressed to the sons is not just because of that day and age that, you know, that they were a more male-centered culture, but also because God directs these passages to sons, because sons need to be addressed very directly, whereas girls often are better at picking up some of the nuances. And I know this because I was a son once, and often sons need the 2x4 to the side of the head approach, whereas girls pick up much more easily. Girls somehow, God's given them the ability to learn from seeing other people go through difficulty, whereas boys often need to experience the actual pain and result of certain actions and decisions. Whereas girls, for whatever reason, are a little more clever at picking up on these things and saying, I've seen somebody go down that path. I think I will not. So, girls and boys, though, listen to and obey your father and your mother. So there are instructions here to parents and to children. But we still have to deal with this matter of the stoning. Now, Israel's stoning of rebellious children pictures God's just punishment of those rebelling against him. So we have this case of the rebellious or the stubborn child, and the parents bringing them, the parents testifying against the child. And now before the stoning takes place, what else will take place? Well, the elders will investigate. They'll first of all investigate the parents, and they'll make sure that proper instruction and discipline has been administered already in the home. Then they'll investigate to make sure that the charges against the son are true. Because there's obviously a possibility that the parents, say the parents aren't believers, and they're embittered against their son for following the Lord, and so they come and bring that child. Well, obviously then that child would not be stoned. But then the stoning would occur, provided that the requirements are met, that the charges are true, that the parents have trained this child. And it seems quite extreme to us. But note a couple of important things. First of all, this is dealing with extreme, belligerent cases of sin only, extreme rebellion. Once again, this is not a five-year-old who's being brought out, but this is a consistent pattern of rebellion and rejection of parental authority. Secondly, notice also that parents are not going to be in a rush to do this. They're going to tend to be very sympathetic toward their children, especially in a society where your children are the social security system. You're going to be very hesitant to bring out a child to be stoned, to give up one of your children. But thirdly, notice that this idea of stoning the rebellious son is mirrors or is derived from the justice of God in exacting death from those who rebel against him. Because if those who are disobedient to earthly fathers and mothers deserve death, if rebellion against imperfect parents is this serious, how much more serious is rebellion against God? And we can speak in this sense, as we think of this passage, we can speak in the sense of the general fatherhood of God. Of God as the Father of all people whom He has created. And God as the Father, in that general sense of His fatherhood, is a perfect Father. He is perfect in His honor. He's completely honorable. He's completely wise as a Father. He's a completely kind Father. And so therefore, If children rebelling against earthly parents deserve physical death, how much more those who rebel against the Heavenly Father deserve eternal death? And this is a picture of hell. It's a picture of the judgment that will be faced by those who rebel against their Heavenly Father, who will not repent, who in that day of judgment will stand there and be called drunkards and gluttons and rebels and stubborn, who would not heed the voice of their Father. And they will be driven out then from the presence of God to suffer and experience death for all of eternity. So therefore, this is a just punishment for those rebelling against God in His fatherhood. And so therefore, it's a derived justice that mirrors that justice of the last great day. And it mirrors and it gives us that picture of hell. And it challenges us. It's an instruction to us to heed the voice of God, that God calls all of His children to hear Him, to heed His word, to listen to the words of the Bible. Now, in this death of the rebellious child, in this stoning, there is symbolism here as well. And that is found, of course, once again, pointing us forward to Jesus Christ. To Christ who died the death of a cursed and rebellious son. And we see that in verses 22. Well, in the end of verse 21, you shall stone him to death with stones, so you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. So verses 22 and 23 speak of those people who have received the death penalty in Israel, not just for dishonoring parents, but really for any crime. And there's a provision made here for the Israelites to take the body after that person's been put to death, presumably by stoning. So this body is beat up and mangled, and they take this body and they hang it from a tree. Well, why would they have done that? Well, one purpose was to restrain sin. It would be a warning to others. Here is what happens to those who rebel against the law of God. Don't go there. And it would then serve as a warning. There's also the purpose of shaming that person or dishonoring them. Even though they are dead, they are bearing the curse of their actions. There's also a purpose of bearing the curse of God as well. Almost, and we'll look at a few texts on this, there's almost a sign here for God, a sign to God. It's a picture as that body's hung there that, God, we have dealt with this sin. For the elders and the others who were involved in punishing that person to put this body up on the tree and say, in essence, see, God, we did what we were supposed to do in removing your curse from this land. This man defiled the land, but we have taken action. We have killed him. And so to see this pattern, let's look at a few different verses. First of all, Joshua 7, 11 and 12 speaks about when Achan had taken the things that he wasn't supposed to. And God says, Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things, and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore, unless you destroy the accursed from among you. And so therefore they put the body up on the tree, not in that particular passage, but going back to Deuteronomy, they put the body up on the tree in essence to say to God, we have destroyed the accursed person. We've driven him out of our midst. However, notice very clearly verse 23 of Deuteronomy 21, they are not to leave the body there overnight. In Joshua 8:29 and 10:26, we see Joshua obeying this command. Well, why was it that God said, don't leave the body there overnight? And we can say, well, it's kind of sickening. But we've seen in other parts of Deuteronomy that God's not afraid of a sickening picture if it's helpful in getting the point across, if it's helpful in instructing the people. And so why would God not want the body to be left on the tree overnight? Well, it centers on the idea, God's reason for that centers on the idea of the man bearing the curse of God. So that in Numbers 25, the first several verses have to do with the sin at Baal Peor, and the immorality that took place in the camp of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people, this is 25 verse 4, and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And so they're to hang these bodies out in the sun, as it were, to catch the wrath of God, to turn it aside. I don't like the exact imagery, but like a wind catcher almost, to catch the wrath of God, that God might see those bodies hanging there and not be angry and not curse his people anymore. Numbers 25, verse 13, so dropping down a few verses. It shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. So it's speaking of Phinehas, who kills who slays one of the people involved in this gross immorality. And God credits him because he killed that person for making atonement for the people so that the curse of God might be lifted. So it's as if this picture of the hanging body of the one deserving death provides atonement so that the land doesn't experience the curse that comes through his sin. If you want to look at another example of this, 2 Samuel 21:1-14 talks about a time after, during the reign of David, Saul had violated the covenant that had been made with the Gibeonites. And so then Saul had violated that covenant, and God sent famine on the land. And they hang up, I believe it's 7 bodies in order of Saul's sons, in order that God might, that the anger of the Lord, that the wrath of God against the land because of that sin might pass on over them. And so what we have here is a picture of the accursed one, that before his death, the land was under a curse because of his sin. But now you kill him and hang him up before the Lord, and God's anger is turned away from the land. But then we say, well, why not just leave him hanging there? Wouldn't this continue to be a good reminder to the people? Wouldn't it be good for there to be ongoing atonement for the land? Well, that right there is the key to why the body must be taken down that day. Because God wants them to understand that this body of the rebellious son that's hanging there does not provide permanent atonement for the land. And you can envision how this could become quickly a pagan practice, right? That you go through Israel and at the corner of every field, people, you know, in trees on the fence row, people have these skeletons hanging so that our crops will be good because the wrath of God will be turned aside. See, here's, and it could almost become in a gross way, a good luck sort of a charm. But God is making the point here that his body must be taken down because his life only provides atonement and cleansing of the land for that one particular sin. Not for all sins of all time, not in a permanent way. So therefore, take down the body, because for permanent atonement, children of Israel, you're going to have to look somewhere else. And of course, that elsewhere where we look is to Jesus Christ, whose body was hung on a tree, who received the curse of God, as Galatians 3:10-14 says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." So we receive of the blessing of being in the land, even though we are cursed, even though we are the rebellious son who deserves to be killed and hung on the tree. Jesus Christ comes and hangs on the tree in your place and turns aside the wrath of God from you. So Jesus Christ died that death of the cursed, rebellious son, the stubborn son, in your place. Not because he was stubborn, not because he would not hear the voice of his Father, which he did perfectly. He perfectly heard the voice of his Father. He perfectly obeyed. And yet, God the Father brought his Son out, as it were, to the elders of the city and put your sin on him so that he and he dies the death of the rebellious son that each one of us deserves. And each one of you, whether you're a parent who has been commanded by God to instruct and discipline your children and has not done it correctly, has not done it perfectly, and therefore has not heeded the voice of your father, or whether you're a child who has not listened to the parents who God has given to you and therefore has been a rebellious son, deserves the death of the rebellious son. And we deserve to be brought to the judgment day. We deserve on the judgment day to have God the Father testify, I told this son how to live. I gave him clear instructions. I showed him. I gave him my word. I even disciplined him for sin. I brought bad consequences into his life when he did that which was wrong. And yet he disobeyed. He would not obey my voice. Send him away from me to hell. There is no hope for this one. But thanks be to God that God did not do that. He did not leave you there standing before the judges to be sentenced to hell. But that instead he provided Jesus Christ to be a curse for you. That he instead chose his perfect son to stand in your place, facing judgment and choosing his son and sending his son to be hung up to make atonement for your sin, for your rebellion, so that you can experience, verse 23, the inheritance, that the land will not be defiled, which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. And we can give thanks and praise God that God did not drop us off, as it were, in Nebraska to be raised by someone else. He did not give up on us. He did not give us over to the stoners, but that instead he gave his son so that we might be redeemed. And he sent his son, and then on top of that, he sent his Holy Spirit so that rebellious sons might be filled with the Spirit and might learn to obey and to serve him, to heed his instruction. And so praise be to our Heavenly Father who's provided for us atonement. It also calls each one of us to look to Christ, especially for those of you who, as a result of thinking about whether it's your parenting, whether it's your actions as a son or daughter and your rebellion, if you see that I have not trusted in Jesus Christ, I've not looked to Christ, I'm trusting in myself to commend myself to God. I'm looking to myself and my own actions. I think I thought I was doing all right until today. This passage calls you to look to Christ as the one who is hanging there, who hung there in your place on the cross of Calvary to provide atonement for you. That all who are rebellious sons who come to faith in him, who look to that one who was cursed in your place, that all those rebellious children of the Heavenly Father who do so might receive life, because he has taken our death and made atonement for us. So praise be to our Heavenly Father who has showered mercy and love on us in this way, who had every right to grab us by the neck and drag us down to the gate of the city, down to the judges, and to say, this son of mine has rebelled and deserves hell. And instead of doing that, He has given His Son for you, that you might be redeemed and might live in the land that the Lord your God has given you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we are not the sons and daughters that we should be. We acknowledge that when you have spoken, that we have not listened, that we have rebelled against you, that we've turned and gone our own way. You've said not to covet. You've said not to steal, not to murder, to honor our parents, to keep the Lord's Day. And we have gone our own way. God, you've given us instruction in your word, and yet we have not listened to it. Lord, you've even sent discipline into our life when we've done what's wrong, and yet we've not responded to it. We wouldn't hear your voice. And Lord, we confess that to you. We acknowledge that we deserve death, that we deserve hell. And yet, Lord, we thank you that in this passage, as in all the Scripture, that you preach Christ to us. You preach to us the one who has made atonement for us. And we thank you that we have an older brother who would face the death that we deserve so that we might have life and have it abundantly. We thank you that Christ Jesus was hung up in our place, that he was willing to endure the curse of death of the cross in order that we might be redeemed and might have fellowship with you. God, we do pray that we might serve you, that by the power of the Spirit who's been poured out on us, that we might rebel against you no more, that we would cease from all rebellion, and that we would instead walk faithfully with you. Help us as parents, help us as children to perform the duties that you've given to us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.